That's what we're talking about this morning. The aim of this morning's message is to help us to understand how the Lord provides for us and what our role in receiving His provision is. And we all know that a half-hour session like this cannot possibly cover all the aspects that there are around the Lord's provision. So I'd encourage you to take notes, or if you can't take notes, I will put the notes up on the sermon on the website as well, with the recording. So you're welcome to download that as well. And make a study. Actually, take the trouble to read up in Scripture for yourself around this subject. As I say, it'll just be scratching the surface. It'll just be a little bit of almost an appetizer, if you like, to inspire you maybe on the subject. So to begin with, I want to remind all of us that Scripture, the Bible, is true and accurate. And anyone who argues, let me just say that, argues, not necessarily says, anyone who argues that that is not the case is either misinformed or has not made an honest study of the overwhelming evidence that supports the statement. If you have any doubts in your heart about this, please speak to one of us in leadership or do Bible school. Bible school has very, very focused resources, and some of them talk about this very aspect. One of the prescribed books, in fact, is written by a guy who set out to disprove the Scriptures and couldn't. He ended up being radically saved and is a real ambassador for Christ today as a result of having made an honest study of the Scriptures. Okay, so that's out of the way, but let's just read a Scripture to give a foundation for that. 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. So Scripture teaches us what is true and also helps us to understand what isn't true in our own lives. It corrects us when we're wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip His people to do every good work. And may I say, it is His primary tool. It's the most important thing in the church with regard to knowing what to do and how to relate to the Lord. Okay, that's very important, this. Now, I know each one of us is unique and has a unique way of seeing things, but I hope that some will be encouraged by my testimony in this regard. When I gave myself to the Lord, I said to Him, I chose to believe that the Bible is true and accurate, and that I chose to live in that truth. I said to Him that I could not see the point of being half-hearted about my relationship with Him. It would be a case of all or nothing for me. It was at the time a statement of faith, as I had no history or experience of Christianity. I had never really seen the inside of a church, and certainly didn't come from a Christian family. And the Lord's faithfully blessed me over the years since then with a demonstration after demonstration that where I apply the truth of the Scriptures, it always works out in the best possible way. And equally, where I failed far too often to apply the truth of Scripture to a situation, the outcome isn't good. And it's important for us to understand that the outcome isn't always immediate, of course. So having said all of that, I believe that it's necessary as disciples of Christ, which we are, to be sure of what we believe about all the subjects that we come across day to day. And that's why in the church we teach and preach from the Scriptures. It's so that we can build up each other. And being sure of what we believe means that when difficult or challenging situations arise, we won't be caught out. And this being so, it's important for us to recognize that our obedience to the truth of Scripture is what will mark us out as being disciples of Jesus Christ. So that you have, if you want to be a disciple, you'll obey the Scriptures. And if you obey the Scriptures, you will see, it will be demonstratively obvious to people around you that you are a disciple of Christ. And yes, there is often a price to be paid for our commitment to the truth. We know this. We know that people are being beheaded by ISIS on proclamation of their faith in Jesus Christ. It can cost you your head. It can cost you your life. It can cost you your comfort. It can even cost you convictions that you may have had and held dear, but actually are not true. But there is nothing else of eternal value. So the price that we pay pales into insignificance when we consider our eternal reward. And that brings us to today's message. We're going to do what Paul says to Timothy. We're going to allow the God-inspired Scriptures to teach us what is right with regard to the Lord our provider. So we'll go back to the title slide. And in this way, we'll be equipped to avoid the trap of any false teachings or unhealthy expectations on the subject. So there we are. We're going back to talk about the Lord our provider. And there's a lot of misinformation around the subject in the church, the wider church today. We've probably all heard the term prosperity gospel. Anybody? Nobody? Yes, I see heads shaking. And there are plenty of other things, but let's just look at that particular one. The basic message is that if you give something to me, then the Lord will give you 100 times back. That's it in a nutshell. I know it sounds a bit crass, but that is really what it is. And, you know, it's, you know, okay, we'll get back to it later. And because most people, if you're honest with ourselves, are looking for comfort and security in our possessions, such a message finds a ready audience. But it's an example of extracting a scripture passage from its context to serve somebody's particular aim. And my opinion is that the Lord hates it when we do this. And just as an aside, we know that this is a very seductive gospel because it speaks to me. It speaks to my want or desire or lust for comfort or for possessions. And the other day I was reading one of the local newspapers, I forget which one, the Courant or something I think it was, and there was an advertisement from a doctor so-and-so saying, yeah, no, he can sort out all your financial problems and all this sort of thing and so on. And he speaks to exactly the same thing. Which doctor? Shows you the spirit, doesn't it? Let's get to it. Has anybody else ever wondered why the Lord will not act unless we pray? Anybody? When I thought about it, I came to the conclusion, and this is my opinion, it's because he's given us stewardship over the earth. Okay, and when you think about it, that's logical, I think. In other words, he's delegated his authority over the earth to us. Now, he says, the earth and all that is in it is mine. We'll read that later, says the Lord, okay? But at the Garden of Eden, he actually said to mankind, he said to Adam and Eve, who represented mankind, you rule, you reign, you have dominion over the earth and all that is in it. So he has delegated his authority to us. That is why he will not act unless you ask him to. Now, we know that it's recorded in Genesis, but I want to read Psalm 8. David talks about it in Psalm 8, so we'll read the entire psalm. It's a long psalm. It's all 9 verses. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the world of the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Now Sharon prayed this morning for healing for these people. And out of the mouth of that young girl, the Holy Spirit was able to work in those lives. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes. So it's not my capacity. It is the Holy Spirit working through me that does the work, or who does the work. Okay, that's important to remember. Now we'll go back to verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, don't you love that? The heavens are the work of just the tips of his fingers. That's how big God is. He holds the universe in the palm of his hand. I just love the, I'm very visual, so I really enjoy the, what I see there. The moon and the stars which you've set in place. What is man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the work of your hands, works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So we see that David clearly understood the idea of delegated authority. He says there, we have been given dominion. So, you and I are not powerless. And I know for myself, I often feel impotent or powerless when I read the news and see what's going on around me. But I am not, and neither are you. The truth is that in Christ, we are enormously powerful and influential. You and I can change the face of history simply by engaging with the Lord in prayer and by acting in obedient response to what we hear from the Lord, which goes back to verse 2, which talks about out of the mouths of babies and infants. It's not about my capacity. It's the Holy Spirit working through me. And we know that if we look at the history of the church And we see where there were great revivals. Yesterday, I think, was the 498th or something anniversary of when Luther put up the, what do they call them? You know better than I do. I've forgotten the word. Do you know what I'm talking about? He put up the statements that he had in. He had a problem with the church of the time, and he said, Scripture says this. And he actually wrote them down, and he pinned them up against the door. And it was the beginning of an enormously, it was a huge revival. It literally is affecting us to this day, 500 years later. So, one man heard the Lord, the Holy Spirit spoke to him, and he acted on what the Lord said to him. And the influence is being felt 500 years later. Jesus Christ did exactly what his Father told him. He said, I do nothing except what the Father tells me. I say nothing except what I hear from the Father. That's what Jesus said. And what did he do? He changed the course of history. 2,000 years later, here we are, saved by the blood of Christ, which we've just celebrated. So we have access to the same Holy Spirit and can be equally influential and should be equally influential. Okay. When we look at the next scripture, it's just a wonderful example of how the principle works. And it's a part of the record of how the Lord overcame the enemy when King Asa asked for help. He was the king of the Israelites. We'll read 2 Chronicles 14, verse 11 from the NIV. Then Asa, that was the king, called to the Lord his God. I like that too, the Lord his God. In other words, he served the Lord. And said, Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this vast army. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. Can you see the shift there? He has given the problem to God, and he is saying, okay, it's no longer my problem, it's your problem. When the enemy comes against us, they're not coming against us anymore. They're coming against you, Lord. And that's it. That's how it works. When David defeated Goliath, he said, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he defeated Goliath. And the Philistine army was defeated because Goliath and the Philistines were defying the name of the Lord. That is why they were defeated. And there are countless examples of the truth of the principles of the necessity for prayer in the Lord acting. If you think about it, I think we've probably all read accounts of people in the so-called 1040 window, closed countries where it's very dark, the gospel may not be preached, and yet people receive visions of Jesus Christ, they dream about Jesus, he comes and speaks to them right where they are. And I am firmly of the opinion that that is because of the prayers of faithful saints all over the world praying for people in those dark areas. Why do you think that the church in China that was ruled by communists for so long, where the church was persecuted in the most extreme way, we probably don't know half of what went on there, and yet the church is vibrant and alive in that country. Why is that? Because God hears. And you and I may think that our prayers mean nothing. They're just a few words. Every word that I speak under the influence of the Holy Spirit, has the power to change nations. That is the reality. So let's weigh our words. Let's think about it when we speak and pray. If you want examples from the scripture, you can think about when Elijah prayed to the Lord and there was no rain for several years. And then he prayed. The Lord had said it won't rain, I think it was for 7 years. But when the 7 years were up, was it 7 years? I think it was. Sorry? 3.5. Thank you. He prayed and it rained. And I think, from what I understand, if he hadn't prayed, it wouldn't have rained. Because he was God's delegated authority in that situation. If you look at Daniel and the 70 years of exile in Babylon, Daniel read the record, the prophetic record, and he saw that this exile was going to last for 70 years. He didn't say, oh, great, 70 years is over, let's just go home now. He went on his knees before the Lord and said, Lord, you said that this exile will come to the end in 70 years. So here I am pleading for you to break the exile, to send us back to our promised land. And the Lord did. He engaged with the Lord. And another example would be Jesus. What the scripture you read with the communion, Remember what Jesus said. He said, Lord, even though I know that you have said you will raise Lazarus from the dead, here I am, for the sake of these people around you, asking you to do it. Lazarus, rise up. And he did. Same thing. So those are examples of, scriptural examples of the principle. Now we'll look at Luke 11, verse 23. This is Jesus speaking. Anyone who isn't with me opposes me. Anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me. Which is quite scary when you think about it, because it means if I'm not listening carefully to the Holy Spirit or receiving and applying the scripture, the standards of the scriptures, I'm actually working against the Lord. But in the context of what we've just read, it's clear that the Lord expects us to work with him, and this is how we do it. We pray and we act in obedience to the principles of scripture and to what the Lord says to us. And it's important to note that what the Holy Spirit breathes to us or says to us or inspires in us will always be in line with the scriptures. Always. It's one of the ways that we test whether we're hearing the Lord or not. We compare what we're hearing with the standard of scripture. Now I'll make it more personal. There's a quote from John Piper. It's the next slide. There it is. How is God glorified by prayer? Prayer is open admission that without Christ we can do nothing. And prayer is the turning away from ourselves to God in the confidence that he will provide the help that we need. So John Piper here is saying that God is glorified when he answers our prayer. And that is true, isn't it? When you think about where prayer has been answered, where somebody receives a healing, a supernatural healing that just defies the laws of nature, there's only one person who is glorified, and that is the Lord. In our daily lives, we really need Christ. And I can testify of many, many practical ways that he's helped me in the challenges of my personal life and the challenges in my business career too. And that's why I said that a 30 or 40 minute sermon can never cover it all. I could keep you here for hours. But I'll give you two very short examples. A few years ago, my wife needed an operation to her back. Now, we prayed for her for a long time, many years. And in fact, I believe as a result of the prayer, she did not experience pain in her back, even though her one of the vertebrae was completely dislodged. There was no discs left between three of them at all, and the nerves were really badly pinched, so much so that one of her legs she was dragging when she was walking. And if it had continued, she would have lost the use of her limbs, or her legs. And we prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, and she didn't have pain, but she needed the operation. And at the time, I was working in a remote area, running my own business, and we'd saved up enough money to cover the operation and to live for about 3 months without an income. And the reason for having to live for 3 months without an income was that I had to nurse Diana because she was laid out flat on her back in a bed recovering. She wasn't able to sit or stand for long periods. She just had to lie down most of the time. And we, in faith, said, okay, this is it. And she had the operation, which was a great success. It was performed by the top surgeon in the country, who's in fact, unfortunately, since died. And it was brilliant. It was very successful. She gained 25 millimeters in height. She used to fit under my chin. She doesn't anymore, which is just awesome. And very little in the way of side effects. It was an incredibly successful operation. And during that time, in the hospital, Diana had prayed beforehand about certain aspects of her walk with the Lord, but she experienced an intimacy with the Lord that she had never experienced in her life before, which was awesome. And I learned stuff about my love for my wife and the Lord that I had no idea was there. I understood a depth of my personal relationship with the Lord and with my wife as a result of what we went through in that time. Another thing that the Lord had promised Diana before we decided to do the operation was that he would restore our finances. Now, logically, humanly speaking, there's no way that that could happen. The operation ended up costing 75% more than was quoted. So I was wiped out. I had nothing left. Literally, the last time the hospital asked for money, I said, look, that's it. There's no more money. So don't ask me again because there is no more money. I don't know what I'm going to live on now, but that's it. There's nothing there. So, you know, that's it. Within 3 months, I think it was a very short time, the Lord had completely restored my finances. That's just not possible. It can't happen. Naturally, that is not possible. And yet, he did it. And I firmly believe that it was because we followed him in the whole process. We listened to him. We didn't like the idea of an operation, but we said, okay, Lord, if it has to be, then it has to be. And he provided every step of the way. And he grew us in our relationship with him in ways that I don't think I would have grown otherwise. For me, just one of the gross things, Dinah was a veterinary nurse, and veterinary nurses do things that human nurses do, I think, as well, with stuff that comes out of animals at both ends. And me, I just look at it or smell it, and I want to do the same. It's quite gross. Sorry, that's a bit too real, isn't it? Anyway, I was able to do that for my wife. And that just blew me away, that God graced me to do that for my wife. I mean, that is just a lesson beyond price for me. Okay, I'm going to stop now. Another example of his provision in a completely different way is, at a stage, I was in business in Cape Town, and I used to drive a lot. I used to wear out cars at a huge rate, to do about 100,000 kilometers a year. And that is a lot. It means you basically live in your motor car. And in that whole time, I was protected, which is supernatural. When you think about the averages of motor accidents, even back then, it was in the early 1980s, there were a lot of motor accidents happening. And I saw things happen that were supernatural. One particular example, I was stopped at a stop street, very busy road, double, very wide road, waiting to cross. And there was traffic everywhere. It was really, really busy. And a truck coming along, following another truck from the left. The truck in front of him was indicating to turn right, so he was going to turn round me like that to go in. The truck behind him, I don't know what he did, but he didn't see it. So he rammed into the back of the first truck, punched him off, and came straight for me. So there I am. I said, well, Lord, that's it. And I held my head against the headrest because I knew I was going to be wiped out by this truck. The truck, somehow, an angel picked that truck up, lifted it over my car, and deposited it on the other side of the road over there in the dirt. God looked after me. God provided for me. The Lord is my provider. And he's your provider. And you know, Diana and I used to pray every morning, we still do, for safety, that he would look after us, that he would give us the wisdom that we need, the discernment to know what choices to make, so we will follow him faithfully and not make mistakes. Simple little prayers, just a breath, cost you nothing. But God moves on them. He acts on what we ask him. We have to remember that it is the Lord who provides what we need, not our career, not the government, the state, or the church. It is the Lord. James 4 verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. And the Greek word that's translated to humble means to make low. So we make ourselves less. So to be humble means that I'm prepared to submit to the Lord in everything, to place his will above my own, and that's what best pleases him. To understand the Lord and how we are to live as disciples of Christ, we need to humble ourselves and learn his expectations of us. And by now you're probably thinking I've lost the plot and that I'm talking about prayer instead of provision. But with the Lord's provision for us, it's very much the same as with prayer. We need to engage with the Lord. We need to understand him. We need to hear from him about it. Because just like with prayer, where we are his agents or stewards, with provision, we are his agents and stewards as well. We have dominion over the earth. And with regard to his provision, we exercise authority. But the most important question is whether we do it in obedience to him and his principles or not. So we're going to look at some of those principles around provision. Let's read the following passage, which is Mark 4, 26 to 29. Jesus also said, "The kingdom of God is like a farmer who scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, while he's sleeping or awake, the seed sprouts and grows, but he does not understand how it happens." Can anybody here tell me how a seed goes from being a seed to a plant? Anybody? 2,000 years later, and people have tried. So much so, I'm not going to go there, I'll get distracted, sorry. The earth produces the crops on its own. First a leaf blade pushes through, then the heads of wheat are formed, and finally the grain ripens. And as soon as the grain is ready, the farmer comes, harvests it with a sickle, for the harvest time has come. And I think most of us understand how this works. Unless a seed is planted, it can never germinate or grow into a new seed-bearing plant or tree. And every one of us is a product of a similar miracle. Within your mother there was a seed which was fertilized by your father, and you are here because of that. That is a miracle. It was the Lord who caused you to grow once that fertilization had taken place. So for us to expect the Lord to provide for us, we need to plant a seed of faith. Simply put, we need to prayerfully trust Him and apply the principles that He lays down in Scripture. Let's look at Proverbs 20, verse 4. Those too lazy to plow in the right season will have no food at the harvest. This is consistent with the sow and harvest principle. If no seed is sown, there will simply be no harvest. So if we don't obey the Lord's principles around provision, we will not experience His best provision. We will lack. Okay, it's as simple as that. So it's quite a radical thought, something you can really put down as a foundation. If you don't plow or plant, you will have no food. That's it. Okay, let's look at the next one, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. Even while we were with you, we gave you this command: those unwilling to work will not get to eat. So just sitting around and saying that the Lord will provide will not result in food on the table. He expects us to work. In other words, we cannot be passive about the Lord's provision. We need to engage with Him and respond to His requirements of it. Do you think the rain would have fallen if Elijah hadn't prayed? I don't know. I don't think it would have, huh? Do you think the Israelites would have returned to Israel after 70 years if Daniel hadn't gotten on his knees with the other guys who prayed as well, I'm sure? Don't know. Probably not, eh? Lazarus wouldn't have been raised from the dead if Jesus hadn't prayed, even though it was the Father's will. Now, before we go any further with this, can the Lord provide for us? Do you think so? Anybody? Yes, of course He can. He's got the material and all the other resources we need. And we're going to read four very quick scriptures. The first three are quoting the Lord speaking. The fourth one is the Apostle Paul. We'll start with Job 41:11. This is the Lord speaking to Job. I love this section of scripture. Who has given me anything that I need to pay back? Everything under heaven is mine. That is the Lord speaking. Next one is Psalm 50, verses 10 to 12. For all the animals of the forest are mine, and I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird on the mountains, and all the animals of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for all the world is mine, and everything in it. That's the Lord speaking. Isaiah 66, verse 2. My hands have made both heaven and earth, they and everything in them are mine. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will bless those who have humble and contrite hearts and tremble at my word. In other words, those who are make themselves low, who are prepared to behave and act in faith on what the Lord has said. In other words, it's not all about me. I'm not going to get out there and go and... Romans 11:33. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. Oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand His decisions and ways. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give Him advice, and who has given Him so much that He needs to pay it back? For everything comes from Him and exists by His power and is intended for His glory. All glory to Him forever. So we see there again that God is glorified when we receive our provision from Him, because it will be the very best, and He will be glorified through it. So we see from these few verses that the Lord is able and willing to provide everything that we need. So what obstacles are there to receiving from the Lord? What are the obstacles that stand between us and His provision for us, whatever that might be? We're going to look at the definition of the word contentment. The state of being happy and satisfied, the state of being content. So to be content, you're satisfied with what you have. Okay. Which sounds pretty much the opposite to lust, doesn't it? Contentment is a state of mind. We decide to be happy and satisfied with our lives and what we have. We look at 1 Timothy. We're going to read from 6 right through till 10. Sorry, 6 verse 5 to 10. We'll start at verse 5. These people always cause trouble. Their minds are corrupt and they have turned their backs on the truth. Now, Paul here is talking about false teachers. When you read this, you can apply it to all kinds of situations. People who are not listening to the Lord's standard. To them, a show of godliness is just a way to become wealthy. That sounds like some people I've seen on TV. Yet true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. So, true godliness with contentment, being satisfied with what I have, happy with what I have, is itself great wealth. After all, we brought nothing with us when we came into the world, and we can't take anything with us when we leave it. So if we have enough food and clothing, let us be content. When they opened the pyramids in Egypt, what was in there? Treasure? There were treasures in there, weren't there? Those people were buried with a whole lot of treasure because they, well, you know, when we get into the afterlife, we'll have all this stuff. Thousands of years later, it's still sitting in that pyramid, in the tomb, isn't it? It doesn't go with you. When you were born, you had nothing. The first thing you received was a little thing around your wrist to identify you. But you had nothing. And I'm telling you now, when you leave the world, there's just basically going to be a pile of dust. From dust we came, to dust we will return. I've been told that if you analyze the chemical makeup of the human body, it's exactly the same as the dust of the ground. Now, why doesn't that surprise me? Scripture tells me that the Lord took the dust from the ground and he formed man. So simple, isn't it? Scripture is true. I love that kind of thing. Where were we? Okay. All right. But people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people, craving money, have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. So what it says is, when we focus on stuff, material or whatever provision, status, whatever it might be, as soon as we start to focus on that instead of focusing on the Lord, it becomes an idol. It becomes something we worship. When we do that, we give the enemy power to confuse us. We give him permission to talk to us when we do that. And that is a very dangerous place to be, because he has had thousands of years of practice in telling lies in a way that sounds like the truth. So watch it. Be careful. He's very clever. Now we're going to look at Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Don't love money. Don't love money. Don't lay down your life for money. Read it. Think about it. Love means that I lay my life down for someone else. I give my life for someone else. That's what love in its essence means. Jesus demonstrated on the cross. He laid down his life for me and for you. So what he's saying is here, don't lay your life down for money. Be satisfied with what you have. Sounds like contentment, doesn't it? For God has said, I will never fail you. I will never abandon you. That is a promise. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, so I will have no fear. What can mere people do to me? So anything we give away, any seed that we sow, any faith that we put out there is only as risky as our understanding of the Lord. If we don't fully understand the Lord, it's going to feel very scary to put something out there. But the more we get to know him, the more we get to experience his provision for us, the more natural it will become and the less risky it will feel to do the catalytic part, if you like, the seed part of his provision. The giving of tithes and offerings and alms helps us to remember that we really, everything is the Lord. We've read that already. It's also faithful to the concept of sowing and reaping a harvest. I'm just very quickly going to explain the three terms just to make sure we all understand what we're talking about. Tithes are where we take one-tenth of our gross income and give it to our local church. That's the scriptural standard. I'm not going to give you scripture for this. This is why I say you need to go and work it out yourself from the scriptures. That will typically be used to pay staff salaries and rental and all that sort of thing so that the congregation can do what we're doing today and serve the community. As an aside, just imagine if every one of us in the church were to give a tithe faithfully. Imagine if that were the case. There would be one person for every 10 in the congregation able to live at the same standard as the members of the congregation. And those people would be available to serve the community. Just think about that. Imagine the impact we would have on this area here if we were to be like that. It's mind-boggling how powerfully we would, and how quickly the people of this area would be changed and reached for Christ and discipled as disciples of Christ. Offerings, which are another category of regular giving, that's over and above tithing, They're an entirely voluntary expression of worship that expresses our gratitude to the Lord for what He's done for us. It's just like, wow, Lord, You're amazing. I don't know what else to do. I can't say thank You enough, so I'm just going to give the church something because I'm so grateful to You. That's basically what an offering is. It's just an expression of love and worship and thankfulness, gratitude. The third category is alms. And that's completely separate from tithes or offerings. And that's where we support the widows and orphans or other needy people financially or in other material ways. And priority should normally be given to local church members when the alms are distributed by the leadership. And each of these categories will typically be administered by the local church, which means that the giving is anonymous and it's risk-free to the giver, who needs to trust the Lord to guide the church leadership on how to distribute and manage the funds that are received. And if you're worried about that, pray for your leaders, which you should be doing anyway. But if you're worried about what's happening to the money that you give to the church, pray for your leaders, that they will have the wisdom, we will have the wisdom, to know how to administer the funds correctly in the will of the Lord. All right. So it's clear from our study today that if we neglect the basic types of giving, the seed sowing of faith and of actual material giving, we run the risk of living outside the Lord's promise to provide for us. And as with every promise made by the Lord, His promise to provide for us is conditional. We need to understand and comply with this if we expect Him to look after our needs. And it's very important, just get this, please, for us to understand we don't give tithes, offerings, and alms in order to get something back. We do it because we love the Lord who saved us, and because we're obedient to Him, and because we love His bride, the church. That's why we give tithes, offerings, and alms. It is an act of obedience, but it is also motivated by our love for the Lord and the church. Let's look at Luke 19, verse 26. It's the parable of the talents. Interestingly, a talent is a huge amount. It represents an enormous amount of money. I think it was something like 100 years of somebody's work earnings. Can you remember, Nicole? 20 years. Okay, all right. So I'm exaggerating. Forgive me. It's funny, actually. The commentary I read was longer. But okay, let's say one talent is 20 years, represents 20 years of your earning capacity. Well, most of us work for, say, 40-ish, maybe a little longer years. So two talents would represent the entire amount that you earn in your working career. That's big money. Okay. So it was of great value. That's a bit of a distraction. Let's read the scripture. Yes, the king replied, and to those who use well what they are given, even more will be given. But from those who do nothing, even what little they have will be taken away. So the warning is clear. Each of us has been appointed to steward what the Lord has entrusted to us wisely. Failure to do so is disastrous. Matthew 19, verse 29. This is a verse that's used by so many of the people who propagate the so-called prosperity gospel. But look at what Jesus actually says. And not only you, but anyone who sacrifices home, family, fields, whatever, because of me, will get it all back 100 times over, not to mention the considerable bonus of eternal life. Jesus says, because of me. Not because some TV preacher stood up or I stood up and said, well, you know, we actually need some money for this, that, or the other thing. Because of the Lord. In obedience to His principles in the scripture, tithes, offerings, alms, and to the inspiration and leading of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Then you will get it all 100 times back. But remember the considerable bonus of eternal life that we're getting anyway. Remember that part of the reward that we may well expect to receive here, we may not receive here. We may receive it during our eternal lives. I don't know. I can't answer that for you. But it's a promise. Jesus says, we'll get it back all 100 times over. So that is the encouragement, if you like. John Piper talks about this very verse in the next quote. Jesus promises to work for and be for you so much that you will not be able to speak of having sacrificed anything. Jesus says, no one ever sacrifices anything for me that I do not pay back 100-fold. Yes, in one sense, even in this life, not to mention in the life for us. Jesus is so for us. You and I may feel that the sacrifice we make is expensive in terms of humanity or human cost, but just look at whatever the Lord calls you to give, whether it be financial, time, emotional, whatever it might be, whatever that seed is that the Lord is asking you to give, the faith that you're supposed to put out there, measure the cost against the standard. Jesus is worth it. Jesus is for you. The end result, the result of your faith, the result of your faith will be glory for God. And I don't know about you, but I don't think there's anything more worth living for than glorifying God. So just for fun, we're going to look at an unusual example of his provision. We're going to look at Matthew 17, verses 24 through to 27. On their arrival in Capernaum, the collectors of the temple tax came to Peter and asked him, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," Peter replied, in faith. Don't you like that? I think. Then he went into the house, but before he had a chance to speak, Jesus asked him, "What do you think, Peter? Do kings tax their own people or the people they have conquered?" "The Holy Spirit knows everything." He was there too. "They tax the people they have conquered," Peter replied. "Well then," Jesus said, "the citizens are free." Verse 27. "However, we don't want to offend them. So go down to the lake, throw in a line, open the mouth of the first fish you catch, and you will find a large silver coin. Take it and pay the tax for both of us." Now, I don't know about you, but that's different. That really is different. I mean, he could have said to Peter, "Well, you know, just look in the offering basket," or Judas has got the purse. He's carrying out the money for the group and the ladies who are helping to provide for us. Maybe ask one of them for the money. No, go catch a fish. And the fish is going to have a coin in it. That's just awesome. And I love that because it just reminds me again and should remind all of us to be surprised by the way the Lord supplies for us. His provision, it will blow your mind, literally. It really will. So, the Lord will provide sometimes in the most surprising way. Don't limit the Lord's provision by your limited expectation. Learn about Him and how His provision works so that your expectation is in line with His will. And remember that the time is entirely in His hands. We sometimes have to wait. For example, even though the Israelites were outside the Lord's will for them when they spent 40 years in the wilderness before the new generation plus Joshua and Caleb went into the promised land, He preserved them by providing food and clothing that didn't wear out. Now we all know that that's true. It stands so in the scripture. For 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothing didn't wear out. And they had enough to eat. In my opinion, He did this for the sake of the next generation. So because He knew He wanted the promised land to be taken by the Israelites, and the present generation were rebellious, so they wouldn't do it, so He had to raise up a new generation. For the sake of that new generation, He preserved the current generation. So sometimes His provision, you may think, "Wow, God's amazing, and He's providing for me. I must be in His perfect will." Be careful. The Israelites weren't. They were a means to an end, which is tragic, isn't it? And the basic reason for that was that they didn't know or trust the Lord, in spite of the fact that He'd revealed Himself so powerfully to them through miracles and so on. One of the aspects we need to come to terms with is the fact that the Lord will provide what we need, not necessarily what we want. And now I may need to get to work every day. Well, is there a bus route? Is there a train? If there's not, do I take a taxi? If there's not, do I actually need a motor car? If I need a motor car, do I need a Ford Figo or do I need a Mercedes S-Class? The Ford Figo will do very nicely, won't it? And that's the difference. It's what we need, not necessarily what we want. And yes, the Lord will sometimes open His hand. He's done it for me countless times, where He's just opened His hand and blessed me way beyond my expectations. And I think there are many people in this room who can testify of that. It's really true that He exceeds any reasonable expectation that we may have, even here on earth, but it's entirely His prerogative. It's His privilege to do that. Let you and I be sure that we are within the will of the Lord so that we do not fall into the place that the Israelites did in the wilderness of simply marking time when a new generation is raised up to fulfill His purposes on the earth. I don't want to do that. I want to see the people that we raise up in this church go way beyond where we have got to. We should be the floor of their expectations. We should be discipling people that will soar above us, who will do things we've never dreamed of in this area because we lay a good foundation. Let us be people who do not allow the people around us to make the same mistakes that we have made. Let us be people who will disciple in the name of Jesus Christ, not in our own names. so that this area can be changed for Christ, so that the world can be changed for Christ. So in conclusion, the last slide, if you want to just leave it up there, we need to apply His standards to the way that we live so that we may receive His provision for us. We need to obey the scriptural standard with regard to tithes, offerings, and alms if we expect the Lord to provide for us materially. And I think now when we're going to pray together, if you or I think that we've missed it in this regard, we should apologize to the Lord and resolve to follow His standards. So if you feel that maybe you've missed it, you've not understood, or you've been presumptuous, just as we stand together, let's stand. I'll give a moment for us just to pray and repent and thank the Lord for the fact that He receives our acts of repentance, that He restores us and makes us new again. And I know that as we do that, He will joyfully restore us to Himself. So just in your own words, pray and thank the Lord, or do whatever you want to do with the Lord now. Lord, we are so sorry for where we've missed Your will and missed applying Your standards to our lives. And Lord, we resolve today to turn to You, to make an effort to know Your will and to do it, Lord, in Jesus' name. And we pray that You would grace us for this, that You would equip us for it, Holy Spirit, that You would inspire us and lead us and guide us in this, in Jesus' name. And Lord, as we leave here and go out into a world, I pray that we would remain light bearers, Lord, that we would be the salt and the light that You call us to be, that we are in fact, that the people around us would be able to see that we have been with You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. If there's anybody here who would like prayer for anything at all, please, you're welcome to come. And otherwise, I believe there's coffee and tea at the back there. Enjoy the rest of the day.